Well, here in just a moment, Dr. Weaver will come and open us in a word of prayer. Before he prays, I wanted to take just a moment to address what happened last night at the White House Correspondents' Dinner. Many of you by now have heard the news. We don't know all that transpired, but it seems that someone infiltrated that event so that they might have an opportunity to assassinate our president or some senior member of his administration. As the news broke last night, I thought of Erica Kirk, who was attending the dinner and who was rushed out by her security, apparently with tears in her eyes, just months after seeing her own husband assassinated. I thought of members of the Kennedy family who were present at the dinner, who have lost so many relatives due to political violence. These are perilous times in America. The soul of our nation is sick with sin. The minds of so many have been poisoned by our media and social media, and they are so very troubled. The good news this morning is that God is still on his throne, and he is in control. I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace who can calm the troubled minds of our country. I believe he's the great physician that could heal the sin-sick soul of this nation if we would let him. So I just challenge you, church, this is not a time to panic. It's a time to pray. And it is not a time to retaliate. This is a time to evangelize. Our country needs the hope of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ more than we have ever needed it. And that's why we're here today, to worship him, to pray, to hear from his word, so we can go out into our culture and make the difference that he has called us to make. So Dr. Weaver is going to come. He's going to pray for this service. He's going to pray for our country and our president, and I hope you'll pray with him.
Join me, if you will, as we pray. Heavenly Father, God, we know you're on the throne. You're sovereign. When we think of you and all of your power and all of your might, we are astounded at your greatness, God, the only God, the true God, manifested in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And so, God, we find comfort knowing that you're sovereign. You're in charge of all things on planet Earth. And, Father, we know that our country, more than anything else in this world right now, we need a spiritual awakening. And that spiritual awakening can only come from you. Thank you for protecting folks last night. And dear God, we thank you that nothing can happen to our president, vice president, and the cabinet members that you do not permit or allow. We thank you, O God, for watching over our president and the leaders. We pray that we might seek your face as Chronicles has told us to, confess our sins and bow our knees and call upon thee and ask that this country would have a spiritual awakening. May you speak to our hearts today. Lord, we know that you promise in your word to those who ask for the Holy Spirit, they will receive. And we know that as saved people, you live in us, Holy Spirit. But God, we are asking for your power, your presence. Show us what we're to do, and give us wisdom in these troublesome days. And we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory for it as you continue your program. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me today to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In a chapter of heroes of famous faith, one man stands head and shoulders above them all. To this day, in the Hebrew mind, Moses is the greatest of all men. He is Israel's greatest prophet, a man who spoke to God face to face. He's Israel's greatest legislator. To this day, it is called the Law of Moses. He's Israel's greatest author. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the first five books of the Bible. And almost everything we know to be true about the Lord finds its foundation in those five books. He is Israel's greatest deliverer, the human instrument used by the Lord to liberate God's people from slavery in Egypt and bring them to the border of the promised land. I.M. Haldeman was a great commentator of the past, and he noted how Moses' life was one of striking contrast. Moses was born the child of a slave, but he was also the son of a king. He was born in a hut, and he lived in a palace. He inherited poverty and enjoyed unlimited wealth. He was the leader of armies and the keeper of flocks. He was the mightiest of warriors, but the meekest of men. He was educated at court, but dwelt in the desert. He had the wisdom of Egypt and the faith of a child. He was fitted for the city, but he wandered in the wilderness. He was tempted by the pleasures of sin, but endured the hardships of virtue. He was backward in speech, yet he spoke with God. He had the rod of a shepherd and the power of the infinite. He was a fugitive of Pharaoh and an ambassador of heaven. He was the giver of the law and a forerunner of grace. He died alone at Mount Moab, but he appeared with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. No man assisted at his funeral, but God himself buried him. His lips are silent, but his voice speaks to us today. What a life. And there is much for us to learn about faith from the life of Moses. Today, we're going to study a choice that he made early in his life. And without that choice, he would have remained in Egypt, and he would have never liberated God's people or became the man that God wanted him to be. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of his reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The title of the message this morning is Faith's Defining Moment. I have long been a student of biography. I love to read about the lives of people who have lived truly great lives. In each of those stories, there is a defining moment, and usually it takes place in that person's youth. I call it the choice that makes every other choice. Perhaps it is a choice of conscience. Perhaps it is a choice of dedication or diligence. But before a person is set above his peers in public, he must first make a choice in private that sets his destiny in motion. In this passage, we watch the man Moses make his choice. With all the wealth and power of Egypt at his disposal, Moses decides, I will live for God. If no one else will, I will live for God. If it costs me everything I hold dear, I will live for God. It was the defining moment in his life and the choice that made every other choice. Three verbs tell the story in this passage. In verse 24, it says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Then in verse 27, it says, by faith he forsook Egypt. And then a little later it says, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Faith's defining moment. And if we are really going to live for the Lord and find the destiny that he has for our lives, we have to, number one, decide who we are. Number two, forsake who we were. And number three, embrace who he has made us to be. And Moses did this in the defining moment of his life. I want you to notice, if we are to live by faith and live for the Lord, number one, we must decide who we are. And I wonder if you've decided that. It says in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, we're going to talk about the circumstances of Moses' birth on Mother's Day. And we're going to talk about his parents, Amram and Jochebed. Most of you know the story that to spare his life, they placed him when he was just an infant in a basket in the Nile River. And by the providence of God, he was discovered by the daughter of Pharaoh. By another amazing act of providence, the daughter of Pharaoh allowed Moses' own mother to be his nurse. And he spent his formative years there in his own home being trained in the ways of God. After he came to a certain age, he departed from that home and he was sent to the palace to be raised by Pharaoh's daughter to find his place in Egyptian royalty. Now, it says in verse 24 that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That is not a family term. That's an official term. There's a lack of definite articles in the original that indicates that the son of Pharaoh's daughter was a royal title. Much like we would say the Duke of York would be a royal title. You see, he was this woman's adopted son and her royal heir. And because of that, he was afforded all the privileges and power that came with royalty. Stephen tells us about his life in Acts chapter 7. He says that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. That's how Moses spent the first 40 years of his life, with an Egyptian education, becoming mighty in words and deeds. It is hard for us in these modern times to imagine the wealth and grandeur of ancient Egypt. F.B. Meyer was a great British pastor in the past, and he summarized it well. He said, "What a magnificent land Egypt must have been in those days. The banks of the Nile were covered with cities, villages, stately temples, and all the evidence of an advanced civilization, whilst mighty pyramids and colossal figures towered to 100 feet in height. The cream of all of this was poured into the cup of Moses. He was brought up in the palace and treated as the grandson of Pharaoh. If he rode forth in the streets, it would be in a princely equipage amidst the cries of bow the knee. If he floated on the Nile, he would be in a golden barge amidst the strains of voluptuous music. If he wished for anything, the almost illimitable wealth of the treasuries of Egypt was within his reach. When old enough, he was probably sent to be educated in the college, which had grown up around the Temple of the Sun and has been called the Oxford of ancient Egypt. There he would learn to read and write the mysterious hieroglyph. There, too, he would be instructed in mathematics, astronomy, and chemistry, in all of which the Egyptians were adept. But Moses was something more than a royal student, spending his years in cultured refinement and lettered ease. He was a statesman and a soldier. Josephus writes that whilst he was still in his early manhood, the Ethiopians invaded Egypt, routed the army that was sent against them, and threatened the capital city of Memphis. In the panic, the oracles were consulted, and on their recommendation, the 30-year-old Moses was entrusted with the command of royal troops. He immediately took the field, surprised and defeated the enemy, captured their capital city, and returned to Egypt laden with the spoils of victory. I don't think that we can fathom all that Moses had within his grasp, even as a young man at the age of 40. All the power and prestige of growing up in Egypt's palace, but the Bible says clearly that Moses refused it all. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, the word refuse there means to disown or repudiate. It suggests that his refusal was deliberate and conclusive. Folks, can you imagine in our time an Ivy League PhD walking away from the benefits of his education so that he might be numbered among illiterate slaves? Or a politician in the highest level of government giving up his position in the ruling class to be part of the lowest class? or a decorated four-star general renouncing his commission in the greatest army in the world to lead an insurgency of rebels that, humanly speaking, had no hope of success. Not to mention, in addition, a son walking away from his mother and from a grandfather and every friendship and relationship that he had built in the first 40 years of his life. Moses refused all of that when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I think it's one of the greatest no's in history, and probably one of the most costly. What on earth would possess Moses to make this refusal to walk away from all that he walked away from? Well, the psychology of it is mentioned in the verses that followed. There are three words, and you may want to circle them. It says in verse 25, choosing rather to suffer with the people of God. Then it says in verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches. Then it says at the end of the verse, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The refusal was the result. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But the result was the culmination of a process that took place in Moses' life. And that process may have taken place over years and over months as he was there in Egypt. The refusal was based on a choice. The choice was based on an estimate. And the estimate was based on respect that he had for a reward. So let's think about it. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter because he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You say, when did that happen in Moses' life? Well, again, Stephen tells us about it in Acts 7. It says, and when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. You see, from the time that Moses was a small boy, his Hebrew parents had been telling him that God had a very special plan for his life. And as the years went by, he came to understand that all of his training and education in Egypt were not given to him so that he might enjoy the pleasures of a comfortable life in the world. That all of those pleasures and all of those privileges were given to him so he might do something about the suffering of his people. And when he was 40 years of age, he made a choice. A choice to identify himself with slaves. And that choice cost him dearly in the short term. But he knew he had to make that choice rather than enjoy the pleasures of Egypt's trappings, because he knew that that choice would cost him dearly in the long run. As one English preacher said it, and it's pretty straight, a few highs in the harem are never worth an eternity in the horrors of hell. And that was the choice before him. Now, I suppose a whole sermon could be preached about that phrase, enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. We could point to Bible characters like Achan and Samson, David, even the prodigal son, people who traded what was truly valuable for the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, the Bible is completely honest with us. It tells us that there is some pleasure in sin. And because of our fallen sin nature, what feels pleasurable in the moment is often bad for us in the long term. But the Bible is also clear to point out that real pleasure can never be found in the sin of this world, but only in the presence of God. The Bible says in Psalm 16:11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And it may be hard for some of you who are younger to imagine this, but if you've learned in your life to really walk with God, you know that there is more pleasure and more joy in the presence of your Creator than in anything this world can offer. Many of us love to sing that old hymn, "My Jesus, I love thee." It's one of our favorites around here, even though it has an unfortunate number in the hymnal. It's hymn 666. The first verse, as we know it, says, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin I resign." Did you know that that is not how the author originally wrote that verse? He originally wrote it, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the pleasures of sin I resign." And I don't know how it happened. I guess someone along the way got awful pious about it and said that they didn't want to sing about the pleasures of sin while they were in church on a Sunday morning. I don't know. But isn't it more powerful the way he wrote it? "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the pleasures of sin I resign." And I wonder if we have any young people here today who would say, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, tender and only fans, I resign." Amen. I wonder if we have any married couples who are in a rough spot in their marriage who could sing this morning, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, an affair or divorce, I resign." Amen. I wonder if we have any people who've been successful in life who might sing today, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the luxury and extravagance of this world, I resign." Moses came to a defining moment in this world. He decided, "I will not be called a son of Pharaoh. I am not a prince of Egypt. That is not my identity. I am a child of God. And I would rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." He refused because he chose. He chose because he esteemed. Look at it there. Verse 26, "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt." He esteemed the reproach of Christ, which is the worst part of following Christ, to be even greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, which were the greatest part about living in Egypt. Now, the word esteem here means to account. It has the idea of balancing this versus that, weighing out the pros and the cons. It refers to a calm, deliberate choice that was made in Moses' mind and heart. So perhaps as he was growing up in the palace of Egypt, but seeing the oppression of God's people, he wrote out a list one day. He said, "Here are all the benefits of me staying in the palace and continuing to serve Pharaoh. And here are all the cons that will come along with that." And then perhaps he made another list and said, "Here are all the benefits of me identifying with God's people and trying to free them. And here are all the cons of making that decision." One day, Moses sat down and he looked at everything that Egypt had to offer him. And then he looked at everything that God had to offer him. And he believed that he would come out better if he lived for eternity and not for time, if he lived for God and not the world. His estimate was because of respect. It says at the end of verse 26, "For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Moses accounted that the reproach of Christ was greater riches than the treasures of Egypt because he came to understand that eternal rewards are greater than earthly rewards. Do you believe that today? Folks, the reason we give in to sin and we stay in Egypt is not because we desire too much. It is because we settle for too little. C.S. Lewis wrote, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised to us in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea we are too easily pleased. Think through what Moses would have been thinking through. What was a greater reward? A life of pleasure and ease in Egypt, or going down as the deliverer of God's people? Was it better for Moses to be the grandson of Pharaoh or the friend of God? Moses could have stayed a general in Pharaoh's army, but do you know where he would have wound up a few years later? At the bottom of the Red Sea with the rest of the generals in Pharaoh's army, because God surely would have raised up another deliverer. Moses made the wisest possible choice when he chose to leave Egypt and side with God. Let's think about it in your life. What's a greater reward? Chasing highs in your 20s and finding bondage in your 30s? Or chasing God in your 20s and finding meaning and purpose in your 30s? Using the resources that God has given you for luxury and extravagance? Or investing those resources to reach people for Christ and have treasure in heaven that moth and rust can't corrupt and that thieves can't steal and the stock market can't touch? You see, faith is not just believing that eternal rewards are better than earthly rewards. Faith is living like eternal rewards are better than earthly rewards. And Moses walked away from eternal rewards that we can hardly fathom because he really believed that eternal rewards were better in the long run. Do you believe that? In his commentary on Hebrews, author Kent Hughes states that if we really believed in the reward of faith, we could refuse any of the fleeting pleasures of sin. He says, "I know what would produce such faith in each one of us. 60 seconds in heaven. 15 seconds to marvel at our surroundings. 15 seconds to view the face of Christ. 15 seconds to view heaven's architecture. 15 seconds to behold the face of a loved one now glorified." That's all it would take for you to make your choice. But he writes, God is not going to do that for any of us. I could pray until I was blue in the face and I wouldn't get a second in heaven. He says, I know what else we could do. And that is simply what Moses did. We could believe God's word. And all of us can do it now. And God's word states that eternal rewards for living for Christ are so much better than the earthly rewards of sin. That's the psychology that led Moses to make his great refusal. He had respect for his reward, and because he did, he made an estimate in his mind of what would truly be wiser and better. And as a result of that, he chose to be numbered with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. At a point in his life, Moses said, I'm not a prince of Pharaoh. I'm not a child of Egypt. I'm a child of God. And if God is going to use us and we're going to live by faith, there must be a defining moment where we say, before I am anyone or anything else, I am a child of God. So number one, we must decide who we are. Number two, we must forsake who we were. Look down at verse 27, if you will. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. I take this verse to refer to the time when Moses left Egypt for Midian without asking for Pharaoh's permission. Now, folks, use your imagination today. Imagine the tumult that would happen if one of our four-star generals went MIA and he defected to another country. That would be the front page story on every newspaper in the country. It would lead every cable news program on television. That was the choice that Moses made, and it was a decisive and radical choice. You see, for the rest of his life, Moses was a fugitive from the law. He was persona non grata in his own homeland. By leaving Egypt, he permanently severed ties with his old life so that he might live the life that God had for him, even though he did not know what that life was going to look like. By faith, he forsook Egypt. I thought about what Jesus told to those would-be followers in the New Testament. He said, if you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross. He told some, if you love father or mother. He told some, if you love houses or lands. He told others, if you love position or profession more than you love me, you are not worthy of me. And throughout the New Testament, we see numerous examples of those brave Christians who were willing to forsake everything to follow Jesus. They forsook their place in their own families. They forsook their synagogues and their communities. And many of them even forsook their place on planet Earth. They even forsook their own life so they might follow Jesus. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. I want to ask you this morning, what is your Egypt? What is the sin and the strong tie that you've made that keeps you from really following Jesus and embracing the destiny that he has for your life? Is it a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Is it an addiction or stubborn habit? Your Egypt is whatever you refuse to forsake so you can follow Jesus. The enemy uses fear to keep you in bondage to that thing, just like he did for Moses. I take from verse 27 that for many years, the thought of arousing anger in the king was the thing that kept Moses in the palace and the thing that kept him in Egypt. And the enemy today wants to use fear to keep you in bondage to your Egypt. He wants you to think that you can't live without that thing. He wants you to think you'll never be enough without it. He wants you to think that if you come to an altar and forsake it, you won't be able to keep it out of your life. And fear is the thing that keeps us in bondage to sin. Fear is the thing that keeps us in chains in Egypt. Ladies and gentlemen, when fear knocks on the door of your heart, let faith answer. As long as Moses feared the king more than he feared God, he was just as much in slavery as any of the rest of his people. And long before Moses could free his people from the bondage of Egypt, he had to free himself from the bondage of fear. And we must do the same if we're to live for God. And a big part of the Christian life is not only deciding I'm a child of God before I'm anyone or anything. A big part of really walking with God is looking back at those things in your past, those things that were obstacles, those things that hindered you, and saying I'm forsaking those things so I might walk with God. And that's what Moses did. By faith, he forsook Egypt. So we must decide who we are. We must forsake who we were. Lastly, we must embrace who God made us to be. Look at the last phrase of verse 27. It says, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So Moses made his defining choice. He forsook Egypt and left that land and all of his relationships and privileges behind. Those of you who know his story, let me ask you a question. Once he left Egypt, did God immediately take him back to Egypt to liberate God's people? Well, no. He next had to endure 40 years in the wilderness watching someone else's sheep. The truth of the matter is that those 40 years as a shepherd were just as crucial in his formation as the 40 years in Pharaoh's palace had been. There were some lessons that Moses could not learn in prosperity. There were some lessons he had to learn in adversity. And there are some things about the Lord that you can't learn in crowded palaces. There are some things about the Lord you can only learn in times of solitude and quietness. Now, folks, just think with me for a second. Think about the dissonance of a classically educated 4-star general in the military chasing stupid sheep across the shepherd for 40 years. It seems like he was living far below his pay grade, doesn't it? But the truth of the matter, and God knew this, was that Moses would spend the last 40 years of his life chasing people who were not a lot smarter than those sheep across that very same wilderness. And in that quiet season of his life, the people of Egypt probably forgot about Moses. But God had not forgotten him. God was preparing him, even in those quiet years, for the destiny that God had for him. And someone has written, for 40 interminable years, Moses was forced to live a life of obscurity in a land that he hated, performing a job that to an Egyptian was the most demeaning task on earth. But it was during this baffling time that Moses met with God, beheld God's glory, became God's friend. Moses knew God. Moses loved God. Moses obeyed God and talked with God and actually caught a brief glimpse of God in the desert for 40 years. Moses went from a palace in Egypt to the backside of the wilderness. And don't you think for every day for 40 years he asked the Lord, Lord, what am I doing here? Lord, am I wasting all this education? Am I wasting the life that you've given me? But those years were just as important as any other years. I remember after graduating college, Tori and I got married, and I was led by the Lord to go back to my college and get a master's degree. And to be honest, that's not what I wanted to do. I had been in school for so long, and I wasn't real excited about getting back in the classroom. More reading, more research, more writing. I think I had to write a paper or two every week in that master's program. Little did I know that all these years later, I'd be writing 3 or 4 each week, okay? The thing that made it hard was that some of our friends that we had graduated with had left college and they had gone into ministry. And they were serving the Lord. And each week they were posting on social media about the great things that God was doing with their life. And to me, I felt like I was stuck in the classroom. Like God had made some mistake. I wanted to be out of that classroom so bad. Well, in the providence of God, that year I had a job in a retail store selling televisions. And there were a few of us seminary guys who worked there, but most of the guys were students from the University of Tennessee, which was close by. They were unbelievers, and to be honest, they were wild guys who lived rough lives. And it was in that setting that I learned a lot about befriending unbelievers. And I learned a lot about being salt and light in a dark place. And by the time the year was over, I had the opportunity to witness to each of those guys, and some of them were saved. As I look back on my life, that year, both in the classroom and out of the classroom, did as much to prepare me for the ministry that I would have here as all of the rest of my education combined. You see, folks, in the wilderness times of life, we don't always see God's purpose. We don't know why He has us where He has us. But as Charles Spurgeon observed, when we can't trace His hand, we must trust His heart. Once we decide we're going to live for God, and we sever those ties with the sins that held us back, we must then embrace the slow and sometimes painstaking work that God does to prepare us to be the people that He has called us to be. And by faith, Moses didn't just make a rash choice and walk away from everything. By faith, he endured 40 years of preparation so God could make him who he needed to be. So we see the faith life begins with a defining moment, a choice that makes every other choice in your life. Let me ask you today, have you made that choice? Some of you should decide for Jesus today. You should say, I don't want my sin. I'm done with the excuses that have kept me from trusting in Christ. I'm done with being embarrassed or ashamed to come forward in a service and pray and trust Christ as my Lord and Savior. If He'll take me, I'll take Him. Today is the defining moment of my life, and I trust Jesus as my Savior now. And some of you should make that choice today. Some of you have been saved, but to be honest, that was the last defining moment you ever had with the Lord. There haven't been many defining moments since then. You've never really surrendered your life like Moses did. You've never really given anything to the Lord and said, I'm a child of God first and foremost. I remember when I was a 17-year-old boy, as far from the Lord as I had ever been, and I was at a Christian camp and fell under the conviction of the Holy Spirit during an evening worship service. And the Holy Spirit said in my heart, Tyler, this is your now or never moment. You get right with me now and start living for me now, or you never will. This is your defining moment. And only by the grace of God, I responded to that invitation. I walked up some stairs. I hit my knees and I gave my life lock, stock, and barrel to the Lord. And I've been living for the Lord these many years now. And I can tell you this. The rewards of knowing and walking with Christ are so much richer and so much better than anything this world ever gave me. And many of you today need to say once and for all, I'm done with the world and I'm done with that sin and I'm done with that low living. I'm forsaking my Egypt and I'm walking with Christ. And I pray today many of you will. Would you join me in prayer? Father, it is hard for us to imagine all that Moses had to leave behind so he could be numbered with your people. But Lord, he has gone down in history as one of the great paragons of faith. And for these last thousands of years, he has been living with you in heaven, enjoying the fruits of that choice. Moses would say, I made the wisest possible choice when I left Egypt to walk with God. And I pray today that his example will motivate people to do the same. Lord, if there is someone here without Christ, let them be done with excuses and delay and let them make up their mind today, I am trusting Jesus. And for all of your people, help us to sever ties with Egypt so we can be all that you would have us to be. With every head bowed and every eye closed, how many of you would say today, I'm ready to make my choice. Today is my defining moment. Is there a Christian who would say, today I need to leave my Egypt behind. I'm tired of my sin and the things that weigh me down. Today I'm choosing to live as a Christian first and foremost. How many of you would say, for me to really walk with God, there's some Egypt I need to forsake, and today I'm forsaking it to walk with Him. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I'm ready to sever my ties. I'm ready to confess that sin. Take the world, but give me Jesus. That's the choice I'm making today. God bless you. That's a serious choice. And if you really mean it, just like it was for me as a 17-year-old, it's a defining moment in your life. And I want to ask you here in just a moment to leave your place and come to the altar and make that thing right with God. How many of you Christians would say, by faith, I will embrace and endure this wilderness season in my life? And today, I'm choosing to trust God's plan. Even though I can't trace his hand, today I will embrace and endure this wilderness he's led me to. And if that's you, would you lift your hand with mine today? That's many of us going through a trial today. Think of how God used that wilderness in the life of Moses. If you will stay faithful to God in this trial, he'll do something similar for you. Now I want to talk today to those who are not yet Christians. And listen carefully. How many of you would say, today I choose to trust Christ as my Lord and my Savior? I don't want my sin. I want the forgiveness of my sins. I want to know that I have heaven and a relationship with God. Today I'm making my stand for Jesus. I want to become a Christian. I'm not ashamed. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine today? The excuses are gone. The delay is gone. Today, I choose to trust Christ as my Lord and my Savior. God bless you. Here in just a moment, we'll have an invitation. And if you raise your hand to that final question, I'll be standing on the ground level right up front. And if you want to make your stand for Jesus today, all I'm going to ask you to do is leave your place and come see me right up front. You won't have to say a word. I'll know exactly why you came. And we will take you to a private place and show you from God's word how you can know for sure that you are a Christian and your sins are forgiven. Father, thank you again for this example in the life of Moses. Help all of us to have a defining moment as we respond to you during this invitation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.